gracebiblechurch.org. That gets you to the homepage. And then there are links there to these lessons if you miss one and want to get it, and to numerous other lessons as well. So all kinds of lessons out there online if you want to track one down. That's various subject matters and all that sort of stuff. GraceBibleChurch.org is the start point. What's John been teaching us about here in 1 John? Teach us about fellowship, hadn't he? Yeah, John is a... the book of 1 John is sort of the New Testament counterpart to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. And both of those books teach God's children how to fellowship with him. Now, there's a difference between fellowship and a relationship that we keep reminding ourselves of. And what is that primary difference? What is the main difference between the relationship with God and fellowship with God?
Permanence.
Now, relationship is permanent, isn't it? You can't alter your relationship with God. Once you enter into a relationship with him by faith and are born again, you are his child forever. You can't alter that, and he has no desire to alter it. So it becomes unalterable. But fellowship is not that way. Fellowship is temporary. It can be broken, and very often is broken, and must be restored if indeed you want to get back into fellowship with God. You must do something to restore that. So fellowship requires maintenance. There are operating principles, biblical operating principles concerning fellowship. And that's what John's been teaching us about. We're learning about those from him. First thing we learn about fellowship that John has taught us is that it's based on the character of God, isn't it? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That means that even the smallest little sin, the smallest, whitest little lie can break fellowship, because God tolerates no darkness at all in that interaction with us. So there are enemies out there of our fellowshipping with God, and those enemies are always in the form of sin. So we have to learn how to manage that, and John teaches us how to do that in this little book here that we've been studying. In the Old Testament, as I say, in the book of Leviticus, that fellowship was managed by sacrifices. There's five biggies listed in the book of Leviticus, and the first three of those are for the purpose of maintaining unbroken fellowship: burnt offering, peace offering, and grain offering. And the next two are for the purpose of restoring broken fellowship: sin offering and trespass offering. So you could either maintain your fellowship with God, worship him in various ways if you want to, using those sacrifices, or you could restore broken fellowship also using an animal sacrifice. Well, in the New Testament era, we don't use animal sacrifices, so that maintenance has to be done in a different way. And in the New Testament era, you can promote your fellowship with God through various acts of worship that Scripture talks about in various places. And you can restore broken fellowship by doing what? What is the divinely authorized and established way in which you restore broken fellowship in the New Testament era in our lives? What do we do? How do we get it back? Two things involved: what we do and what God does. What we do is we have to confess it. Right? If we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you confess the sin that you know you've committed, God forgives you for all of your sins based upon the blood of Christ. And God's role in that is to forgive you for that. So you confess, he forgives. That's how we restore broken fellowship in the New Testament era, in the church age. And that is a divine provision that God has given us so that we can get back into fellowship with him when we need to. And John gave us four different signs that we can kind of look for in our lives to assure us that fellowship is being maintained. We kind of called them check engine lights. And they were obedience. Obeying the Word of God is always necessary for blessings and fellowshipping with him. Did I hear the air conditioner come on? You want it on? You okay? Let it run a little bit? Okay, I can turn it down a little cooler if we need to. Let me know if you start getting warm. We'll cool it down a little bit. So the four check engine lights that we sort of have in our spiritual life about to assure us that fellowship is being maintained properly is obedience. The second one is imitation. That is, we should live like our Savior lived. Our lives should imitate His. Love, that's self-sacrificial love that He displayed for us on the cross. And the fourth one is separation from the world. We shouldn't be so unified with the world and its principles of life that people can't even recognize us as being different. So those four things should be characteristics of our lives that indicate to us that we are maintaining fellowship well. Then John went on in his book to give us some further grounds for assurance that fellowship is being maintained. And these areas were all a result of conflicts that we should expect. The child of God in fellowship with God should expect to encounter conflicts with this world in which we live. Why is that? Well, what's the character of the one with whom we are in fellowship? It's righteousness, isn't it? He's righteous. What's the character of the world in which we live? The opposite of that. Unrighteousness. Satanic nonsense is the characteristic of the world in which we live. And so we should expect, as believers fellowshipping with our righteous God, we should expect conflicts. And we do get those. And John talked about, he's going to talk about four of them. We've seen three of them. We'll look at the fourth one here this morning. First conflict, the series of conflict, was the conflict between truth and falsehood. Our Savior and our relationship with God is based upon nothing but truth. Satan's management of this world is based upon nothing but falsehoods. The Lord said He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He cannot speak the truth. There's no truth in Him. He can't speak the truth. So as we live our lives in an environment that He controls, we should expect conflict in between truth, and the source of that is our God, and falsehood, and the source of that is our great enemy, Satan. Second conflict that he talked about was the conflict between the behavior of God's children and the behavior of Satan's children. The children of God and the children of Satan. Our practice, the way we live, our lifestyles, our behavior are in conflict with one another because ours are altogether different than Satan's followers. And so we will see and encounter various conflicts in that area. And so the great differentiator between the children of God and the children of Satan are the way they behave. Third area that is the grounds for assurance that we're maintaining our fellowship properly is the condition of the heart. It's a conflict between love and hatred. For the believer in fellowship with God, the heart is characterized by self-sacrificial love. For the child of Satan, the heart is characterized by hatred. And hatred is equivalent to murder if the hatred is enough to make you want to kill somebody. He cited Cain as an example of a child of Satan whose heart is full of hatred. He hated his brother because his brother's behavior was righteous and his was not. And that gets us up to the fourth one of these additional grounds for assurance that fellowship is being maintained that John's given us here. This one picks up in chapter 4. And about the first six verses there, he talks about this. So let's go on and look at this and complete our fourth indicator that we're doing well and we're maintaining fellowship and everything. And this conflict is between the Spirit of God and the spirit of error. Now, if it seems like a repeat to you, because John talked about truth and falsehood already, the difference, I think, is that in this case, he's talking about the source of this as compared to the outcome earlier. And so let's look at this section. Although John does at times double back on things and bring up points he's made before, and that leads to some confusion in understanding his writing from time to time. He's a little bit difficult to follow at times. But I think there's a distinction here that we'll see as we go along. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." There's two different creations that we know about. One we know a lot about, one we know very little about. One is a physical creation. We know a lot about it. That's where we live. But there's another whole creation out there, a spiritual creation, and that's where the spirits live. That's where the angels dwell, in this spiritual creation. The Lord made them both. He made all things. By Him, all things consist by Him. So this other environment that we don't know very much about, this other creation, has a whole bunch of stuff going on in it as well. There are spiritual beings there who are doing things that try to affect, cross over into our realm, our creation, the physical creation. And they're active and they do stuff. In John chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10, there is an interesting incident that goes on there. Gabriel has been sent by God to go tell Daniel a prophecy in Daniel chapter 10. And so he gets on his horse and he heads out, and he can't get anywhere. He gets blocked. He gets stopped. For 21 days, he can't get to Daniel with this message that God told him to go tell Daniel. Why? Why can't he get there? Because there's another angel that stopped him. This other angel's job is to influence Persia, today Iran, and hopefully, and his job is to influence Persia to be against God's program and plan in every way he can. So we get this little glimpse into this spiritual realm in which good angels are doing God's bidding and bad angels are doing Satan's bidding, and they're battling one another, they're influencing one another. All of Satan's guys are trying to influence our world for bad things, and God's servants are trying to influence it for good. So there's a battle going on between spirits in the spirit world that we don't see much of. Might catch a little glimpse every now and then, but we don't get a lot of that. We don't know as much as we'd like. Well, some of those spirits in the evil spirit worlds are trying to teach and preach falsehoods, Satan's lies, because that's all they can come out of there with. He ain't got anything truth to send with them. So sometimes we hear things and people try to propagate certain viewpoints, certain isms, or whatever. And John says, look, don't just listen to everything you hear, but try to test these spirits to see if indeed they are either from God or whoever, because there's many false prophets that have gone out into the world. The world is full of these spiritual emissaries from Satan trying to influence you with lies. They're doing their jobs. They don't sleep. They don't take vacation. They're always at work trying to influence this world with satanic lies. So John says, look, don't just believe because somebody says something to you. Some guy comes to your church, a visiting pastor or something like that, and he says a certain thing. Don't just accept that. Test them. Run them through a filter to see if what they're saying is true or not. Well, what's the filter? What's the differentiator here? And he tells us that in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The test involves the origin and the nature of the Son of God. If anybody claims that Jesus Christ is not from God, is not the Son of God, that's a false spirit. So the differentiator is the character of the Son of God. And in John's day, remember, you had the Gnostics teaching that Jesus wasn't even fully incarnated. And this other guy, Cerinthus, You had the Corinthians doing the same sort of thing. So John had some people during his day that were fulfilling this role of being a false prophet that he's warning his readers about. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And they weren't. They weren't from God because they were professing that he was not the pre-incarnated later Son of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is sometimes referred to as an individual that occupies a certain political position during the tribulation period. He's an individual. But his viewpoint and what he advocates can also be spoken of as the same basic thing. It's an ism. It's a school of thought. It's a way of thinking. And there are many, many, many of those. They're antichrists as well. People in various forms of American society that advocate anti-Christian, antichrist viewpoints and positions are all antichrists, whether it be government, academia, the business world, you name it, they're everywhere. And that spirit is alive and well, being propagated by all of these individual spirits all over the place. And he calls him the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. These guys knew that this concept, this ism, this philosophy of anti-Christian thinking would be commonplace, and indeed it was in John's day as it is today. So it's already around us, and you see it everywhere. We're being inundated every day with anti-Christian thought and thinking and viewpoints. In fact, rarely do you hear anything that is not anti-Christ. But in contrast to them, they, his readers, are from God, little children, and have overcome them. How is it that the believers that John is writing to here, his audience, how have they overcome this worldwide system of anti-Christian thought and teaching? How have they overcome them? How did they manage to overpower that massive amount of thought? Because they have, remember that anointing that he mentioned earlier in this book, the Holy Spirit? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I remember I was watching TV one day, I was watching a football game, and the University of Georgia was playing Texas. And Georgia had their mascot there on the ground. He's a bulldog. And bulldog's a pretty formidable little dog, isn't he? I wouldn't want him chomping on my ankle. And he was just laying there, minding his own business, doing nothing. And the Texas team came leading their mascot, which is a steer, past this bulldog. And man, that steer went after that dog like they were mortal enemies. I don't know why. I never knew a dog and a steer didn't get along. But that bulldog could move fast when he needed to. He was getting the heck out of there. The bulldog was strong. Greater is he that is in you, the steer, than he that is in the world, the bulldog. And the bulldog was formidable until the steer came along. And so Satan is formidable as our enemy, but we have the Spirit of God to guide us and give us victory over him. So we don't ever have to accept defeat. If we accept defeat, it's a choice on our part, because greater is he that is in us than is in the world. They are from the world. That is, these spirits and what they teach and what they propagate and so on, they're part of the world system. They're in harmony with it. They represent its values, its philosophies, and all of that. And so the world listens to them. They're from the world, therefore, when they speak, it's from the world, and the world listens to them. There's harmony between anti-Christian principles and this world. The disharmony, of course, is between godly principles and this world. We are from God. And he who knows God listens to us. So on the one hand, you have the worldlings listening to this satanic, anti-Christian thought, but believers will listen to and know godly truth when they hear it. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And so that's a differentiator. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What are they saying? And does the world listen to them? Is it anti-Christian or is it godly truth? And so that's how you can distinguish these things that you are hearing. Be on your toes about what you hear every day. I can't believe some of the stuff I'm hearing. It is incredible. It is incredibly wrong what's coming out of the society in this country. I didn't see it coming. I mean, there's always godless people in positions of influence and so on. You always hear something from them, but boy, I didn't see it coming from every facet of American society like it is. You pick any aspect of our society, and Antichrist thought dominates that area. Even our churches, I don't think, are doing a very good job. Most of them do not want to be labeled or associated with a certain viewpoint or perspective, and so they kind of get muffled by that. But it's that viewpoint, that anti-Christian viewpoint, is everywhere. It is one of the major conflicts that we who try to fellowship with our Lord should expect and encounter. And all of these four different conflicts that John talks about are threats to our fellowship. Truth versus falsehood, children of God versus children of Satan, love versus hatred, and the spirit of God versus the spirit of error. All of these are threats to our fellowship. If your fellowship is broken by sin, how do you fix that? If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So confession and forgiveness is the way in which that is repaired. Okay, so John takes on now his kind of his third section of this book going forward here to the end. And he's given us some operating principles concerning fellowship. He's highlighted a number of conflicts that we should expect and how to deal with those conflicts. And thirdly here, as he closes his book, he's going to deal with an exhortation to love, which is based upon God's character. How are you feeling? Is it getting a little cool? Want me to shut the cool down a little bit? Oh, you're not cool? Oh, you okay?
She's got cold.
No, it's okay.
Well, let me see if I can find a happy medium here between the two of them. I think I just heard that thing throttle back, so maybe that'll help a little bit. What they've done around here is, I think what was happening was the Sunday school class was running the air conditioning down in the summertime, you know, to 60 or so, and then going home, and it ran all week. Nobody was here. And so they come back in the next Sunday morning, and it's colder than the Dickens, and so they put that all on a control, so we can't just run the life out of the air conditioning system during the week that nobody's here. Unfortunately, you can't do anything with it either. It's under a control mechanism somewhere else. But this one we got in this room, we can adjust. So just let me know what you need, and we'll move it around as we need to. All right, so he's going to close his book now with an exhortation to his readers to love one another with the self-sacrificial love that our Lord has demonstrated for us. So he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." That is the origin of this agape, this self-sacrificial form of love that believers are to exhibit to one another. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if indeed you can do this, if you can interact with a self-sacrificial form of love, it's an indication that you do indeed know God and you've been born again by God. And the corollary to that is no one who does not love God does not know the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So our practice should be consistent, of course, with our relationship to Him and our fellowship with Him as well. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. There's no greater example of love that you can go find anywhere than what God exhibited to this world by sending His Son into this world to die in our place so that we don't have to die. That's love. And the Son was in agreement with that. It wasn't like He made Him come. He asked Him to come. And so that we might live through Him. So here's the remarkable thing about this love, John says in verse 10, and this is love. Not that we love God, because God is lovable. He's worthy of our love. But that He loved us. That's the remarkable part. We weren't lovely. We were the opposite. But He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's one of my most favorite doctrines right there. Propitiation for our sins. What does that word mean? Propitiation.
An appeasing sacrifice.
An appeasing sacrifice. Put a star on your Bible. Absolutely right. It is an appeasing sacrifice. The sacrifice was the Son of God. And what's being appeased there is the wrath of God. Apart from the appeasing of that wrath, the sinner experiences that wrath. In the Old Testament, this is pictured before we get to doctrine in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the same word for propitiation we get here is used for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what that lid looked like? It was a slab with an angel on each end, right? On the Day of Atonement, the high priest comes in there with blood of bulls and goats, and he sprinkles them on that slab between those two angels. And if God, who's sitting right there, is satisfied with that temporary atoning sacrifice of animals, He accepts it, and the nation Israel is not killed. They live another year. Okay? Jump forward 2,000 years into the New Testament era, and Mary goes into the tomb on Easter morning, and what does she see? She sees a slab where Jesus laid, and there's this angel sitting on this end and an angel sitting on this end. That slab is where Jesus laid. So the Old Testament picture of a slab with blood sprinkled on it being acceptable to God to atone for the sins of Israel for another year, that slab was in essence the Savior. Our Lord became that propitiation. He was the appeasing sacrifice. So the picture in the book of Exodus of the lid to that Ark of the Covenant, the word is Kippur. That's where Yom Kippur comes from. It's a form of that word. Becomes a propitiation. So the New Testament doctrine is pictured in the book of Exodus. And Christ fulfilled it when He came. So the remarkable thing about the love of God is that He loved us when we were most unlovely and sent His Son to be an appeasing sacrifice for us when we deserved nothing. And He is that. So when it comes to the believer, God's wrath is abated. It's all gone. It's not there anymore. It's like air in a balloon that's been released and it's gone so that it ain't there anymore. So we should love others because we have been the recipient of that love manifested in that way. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. A little bit of this principle right here, right? No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. How does this world see the love of God? By seeing God? You can't see God. No one has ever seen God. So you have to have His character reflected in something else that can be seen. That's you and me. And the perfecting of his love is the maturing of his love. It is displaying of his love. So if we don't love others, no one will. And no one will ever see the love of God, because it's only through us that they can see it. So that's one of our challenges as believers, as we fellowship with God, is to reflect his love so others can see it in us. And by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. This is an indicator that the manifestation of God's love in our lives is a indicator of the fact that we are abiding in him. Remember what that word means, abiding? It's about the same thing as fellowship. You abide in your house. You don't abide in my house. You can visit my house, but you abide in your house. You're at home in your house. So being at home with God and fellowshipping with him is essentially abiding here. And the manifestation of his love in our life is an indication that indeed we are abiding in him. And his Spirit makes that clear to us. It is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit to confirm a bunch of different things in our fellowship and relationship with God, and that's one of the roles he plays, and certainly we do that. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. John saw this firsthand. John said, hey, I was there, been there, done that. I saw the Savior. I interacted with him on a regular basis. I know that he was incarnated. I heard God say that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And so John is our witness to these facts that he has been representing all throughout his book here. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. It may seem like, well, Jim, hadn't he said this before? Yeah, he has, but he repeats some of this, I guess, just for emphasis as we go. And we have come to know and have believed in the love which God has for us. John has learned experientially about God's love, as we do as believers, as we walk with him and as we fellowship with him. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's a reciprocal relationship. We're at home with each other. We abide in him, he abides in us. And by this, love is perfected within us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So there is a confidence between the child of God fellowshipping with him, displaying the love of God in this world, and as if God was here himself. Because we are that display. And when the day of judgment comes, there's nothing for the believer to fear, because he is doing the work of God, reflecting the love of God in this life, in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. What is there to fear from God if the wrath of God has been abated? We're no longer the object of his wrath. Our sins have been forgiven. What is there to fear? There's no punishment left. Fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So if you are fearing punishment from God, something isn't quite right there, because there should be no fear. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. We love because he first loved us. If you think that the natural man would love God on his own, think about what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. What happened to, before they sinned, everything was cool. But what happened after they sinned? They ran away, didn't they? Ran away and hid. The natural man doesn't love God. God has to love him first. He won't run to God, he will run from God, the natural man. The only reason we get love God at all is because he first loved us and did these various works that we've seen in this book and in other places on our behalf, and that's why we love him. If someone says, well, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You can't do that. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's an inconsistency that just clearly indicates that the fellowshipping between him and God is not there. And this is a commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Sort of like a familial relationship there. If you love God, how could you hate another one of God's children? They're like your brother or sister in the family of God. So that would be another indication of broken fellowship. Something ain't right there is if you don't have love for the brother. So John's final point concerning fellowship, at least, and the management of it, is the exercising of godly love that he talks about here in these last few verses.
Question?
Yes, ma'am.
Do you think this verse applies to both believers and non-believers?
No. There's a different kind of concern expressed in Scripture for the non-believer. He's talking here, I think, about the believing brother. Okay. Our concern for the lost is always, it's kind of a ongoing, endless marching order, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The Lord told us to get out there in the world and make disciples of men, take this gospel throughout the world. So we always hopefully have a concern for the lost. But the love for the brethren, I think, is what he's talking about here in the family of God. Now, he closes the book with a summary of some of the consequences of the fellowshipping that he's been talking about so far here now throughout the book. So from chapter 5 through the end of the book, verse 1 through the end of it, we'll have some consequences of fellowship. I'm getting warm. How about you?
It came out.
I think it did.
Oh, it did? Okay. I know I'm blowing a bunch of hot air up here, and so it's hotter up here than it is where you're sitting probably, but felt like it's getting a little warm again. Okay. So let's see what we can glean from these consequences of fellowshipping. First one he lists here in chapter 5, first three verses, is that the love of God that he's been appealing for us to exercise should lead to obedience. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Obedience to the word of God, to the commandments of God, is a manifestation of truly experiencing the love of God. And it's not a big time burden or anything for us to do that, because we would want to. Obedience reveals the love of God. The lack of obedience probably reveals the lack of the love of God as well. Although he didn't go into that point just right there, but that's probably just as true. So the first consequence of fellowship that he talks about is that our love for one another will lead to obedience to God's purpose and plan and his word in our lives. Secondly, a victory over Satan's world system is assured to us, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And we've talked about this a time or two already. Remember that anointing that we have. Remember that Texas steer that we have in us instead of that bulldog who wants to gnaw on our leg. We have the greater force at work in us. We have the Spirit of God. And we've overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is the operating principle between God and his people. It is the means by which these various antichrist sentiments and isms and thoughts are overcome. What is faith? It's taking God at his word. If God says something is a certain way, we accept that. We take God at his word. That's faith. How do we know how light came into being? God said, let there be light. He spoke it. He said it, didn't he? That's how light came into being. We take God at his word. We can't figure out any scientific explanation. I mean, we know what light is, but where did it come from? How did it get here? But we take God at his word, and his word said that God said, let there be light, so there was light. So faith, taking God at his word, is how we overcome these lies of Satan that just dominate us. And who's the one that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That fundamental understanding of the person and work of Christ is, of course, foundational to all of our faith and all of our ongoing. Then we have God's witness also, which is another result of the another consequence of fellowship. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not just with water only, but with the water and with the blood. Now, sometimes water is used to represent the Word of God. I suppose you could come up with a way in which that would fit here also as well. But many commentators understand in this particular instance is a reference to the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, and that is his water baptism. When Jesus was baptized by John, I think he was being baptized into the Melchizedekian priesthood. Priests began their public ministries usually with a baptism into that. The Lord was a priest, not of the Levitical priesthood, but the Melchizedekian priesthood, and I think that was the purpose for his water baptism, as do many other commentators. And so that viewpoint would then be that the marker of his beginning of his public ministry was the water, and the marker of the end of his public ministry was his blood, shed blood. So what John is saying here, then, if this is a correct understanding, is that Jesus came and his public ministry to mankind is marked by his inauguration, the water, and his completion of that, the shedding of his blood. It is finished at the end of that. So if that's what he's talking about, that would make sense to me. So his public baptism via water and his public death via the shedding of his blood are witnesses to the fact that he is exactly who he said he was. Remember, Cerinthus was in disagreement with that. Cerinthus said that the Spirit of God came on Jesus at the time of his baptism and left it at the time of his death, and so he really wasn't the Son of God, the incarnated Son of God. He was a guy who got a spirit here and it left him there, and altogether different nonsense. And it's, John has been combating that as we've gone through this book. So that may be what has prompted this comment by John. And this is a spirit who bears witness, because the spirit is the truth. Another witness we have, not only is the baptism and death of our Lord witness to who he is and what he did, but the Spirit of God is also a witness to that. So that, put them all together, you got three witnesses then, verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. They all bespeak of the God come in the flesh, who lived his life on behalf of mankind and died at the end of that on behalf of mankind. And so those three witnesses all tell the same story. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If you believe men who tell you about him and his life, like John is doing, well, God's witness is even greater than that. And God has borne witness concerning his Son. Remember at the baptism, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. At the transfiguration, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So God told us who this guy was. His life and death tells us who this guy was. The Spirit of God testifies to who this guy was. So we have all these witnesses to rely on. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe, God has made him a liar. That is, if you don't believe what God said, then you're saying, in essence, God's a liar. Because he said, this is my Son. And the Gnostics of John's day and Cerinthus of John's day, they made God out to be a liar because they denied what God said. Because he's not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. They've rejected what God said. That's never good. Never good to reject what God says. And this witness is summarized by this in verse 11. God has given us eternal life. Given. It's a gift. Eternal life. And this life is centered in His Son. What else? What else is on this list of how we acquire eternal life? I don't see anything else in the verse, do you? I just ran out ran out of things. No, there's only one, isn't there? That's why our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And mankind has tried throughout his entire existence to find innumerable different means by which to get to God. Usually centered in some work of some kind, which God points out is nothing but filthy rags to him. There's only one way. I remember watching Bill O'Reilly talk about how ridiculous that statement right there is, that there's only one way to heaven. That was ridiculous, according to Bill O'Reilly. That guy is no more saved than Moses' goat. There is only one way, folks. This life, this eternal life, is in His Son. One way. And men can come up with every attempt they want to try to find alternative ways, and they will all be rejected. If you have the Son, you have the life. Present tense. You ain't waiting for it. You got it. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. And if you die in that condition, you will never have the life. You'll spend an eternity in conscious torment in a literal physical lake of fire. So God's witness to this world through His Son is that He has given us a gift. The gift can only be received through the Son. Receive it and you got it. Reject it and you don't got it. So John wants us to have that assurance of eternal life. It's really sad at times to see believers who have not come to a point in their life where they have that assurance, and they struggle with that. They don't really accept the fact that they're secure. They're born again and they're secure in that new birth. They cannot lose it. They just hope that they're okay. They believe probably the right theology, but it hasn't quite settled in their hearts in such a way as to give them that assurance. But John has written us a bunch of stuff here so that we can indeed have that. And that's the witness that God has left us here in verses 11 and 12. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. God's know what I've said here. Read this over and over and over again if it isn't settled in your heart and mind. So it is a basis of the assurance of eternal life. I'll tell you what we're going to do here. We're going to stop here because I want to cover this next little section about intercessory prayer thoroughly enough that we don't shortchange it, because it's important. And then we'll finish up the book, and then we'll look at 2 and 3 John also, which won't take long. They're both very short. So we'll cover those next week. So let's review what we've seen here this morning now. Well, John has been teaching us about fellowship. He gave us a number of operating principles, how we manage it, in about the first, not quite two whole chapters, but one and a half chapters. We know it's based on God's character. We know that it has various enemies that try to disrupt it and break it. We know that God has given us a divine provision for how to maintain fellowship, forgiveness. And He's given these four different signs that indicate that we're doing okay. kind of like check engine light signs, and that's obedience, imitation, love, and separation. Then he gave us some further grounds for assurance that we are maintaining fellowship properly. And those all have to do with the various conflicts that we can expect to encounter as God's children in this world. Conflicts between truth and falsehood, between the children of God and the children of Satan and how they behave, between love and hatred and how the heart manifests the condition of what's inside it, and lastly, between the Spirit of God and the spirit of error, all of which are threats to our fellowship with God. Lastly, he exhorted us to love one another based upon the character of God and our association with that character. And then he's given us here in this last little bit some of the consequences of fellowshipping if indeed we keep it well maintained. And we're down to just about the last one or two of those, and we'll finish that up next week. Any questions or comments about any of this stuff? Fellowship, it's not the same as relationship. It's temporary. It's fragile. It can be broken easily, but it can be restored easily as well through confession of sin. And so we, as we maintain it, as we manage it, as we nurture our fellowship, we need to expect certain conflicts to arise and how we handle those, relying on the Spirit of God and the truths that he has given us, will determine whether we're successful at that or not. Questions or comments? If you really want to, if you're a real student of the Word of God, go study the book of Leviticus and compare it to what we've seen here in the book of John, 1 John. And if you're awake after the first five chapters, you'll come away with something. It's kind of the Old Testament counterpart to what we're learning here. It's a lot harder to learn it there than what we're learning from John, I think. Any questions or comments about anything? We'll finish this up next week, and we'll look at his other two epistles. We may even get our foot in the door on the Gospel of Matthew next week, too. We'll worry about that then. Questions, comments?
Don, you're using the New American Standard.
Yes, I am.
And what year is it?
Oh, my gosh. I haven't looked. I've had it for a long time, so it ain't very recent. This one happens to be a Ryrie Study Bible, but there are numerous other ones. You know, I don't know. Well, it looks like it might go back to 1976, maybe 1960 even, for I don't know.
Complete the Old Testament that early.
What's that now?
Ryrie didn't complete the Old Testament till later. He did the New Testament first and the Old Testament second.
No, it's all in there. It's all in there in his study Bible.
Yeah, I know it is.
But there are many good translations. This, and I would suggest if you want to get you a new Bible, be sure and stay with a translation rather than a paraphrase. When you get into paraphrases, you're getting kind of another layer removed from the basic languages and truths and so on. So just stay with a good translation, and there are numerous ones of them.
Well, I was using yours, but occasionally there's a word in there that's different than yours.
Yeah, there will be. The new International Version, NIV, and the seminary's, what's that seminary version? I forget what it is. Anyway, they got one out that's good, too. And numerous guys have study Bibles, but be sure and just stay with a translation, whoever you use, and you'll be fine. There are just too many good ones that are easy to read and understand now. You don't have to go to a paraphrase, which sometimes they're fine. Sometimes a paraphrase will help, but you just always have to worry about it. Just adds another little layer of uncertainty maybe between the original translations and what you're reading. Questions, comments? Okay, we'll let you roll. You all have a good week, and we'll see you back here next Sunday, Lord willing. and the creek don't rise, which ain't likely with the rain we get around here, is it? Supposed to get. That's right. You can't raise a creek around here. I think we're supposed to get some rain overnight, but I'll believe it when I see it. So that probably won't stop us.